Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to chapter 20 of the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 20. As you know, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we have now come to the final week of our Lord's life before His death. As we come to our text this morning, it is Wednesday of Passion Week. On Friday, Jesus will be crucified. Saturday, He'll be in the grave. On Sunday, He will rise again. But today, it is Wednesday. You'll remember that Jesus has arrived in the vicinity of Jerusalem on Saturday, A.D. 30, in the month of Nisan, in preparation for dying on Friday, which is the day that Passover lambs are slain. Jesus, being the true Passover lamb, would be slain on that specific day, exactly in the year that Daniel prophesied. It is Saturday when He arrives at the home of His dear friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. He stays there with them Saturday night. On Sunday, the word has spread that Jesus is at the home of Lazarus, and so the crowds come out of Jerusalem and the surrounding villages to Bethany to see Him and to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead several weeks earlier. On Monday, Jesus rode triumphantly through the eastern gate into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. He is hailed by a massive crowd as Messiah. And the great parade then ends at the temple, which is just inside the eastern gate. Monday ends at twilight at the temple, and with no place to stay in Jerusalem, Jesus returns to Bethany to spend the night again with His friends and the apostles. It's obvious that the perversion taking place in His Father's house, the temple, that late Monday afternoon sets the stage for what He would do Tuesday. On Tuesday morning, He comes back into Jerusalem through the eastern gate and goes right to the temple where, in an unbridled display of righteous anger, He physically drives those He called thieves out of the temple, clearing out all their wares with them. They had perverted the purpose of the house of prayer, God's house, and Jesus had to deal with it. He then went back to Bethany Tuesday night, again to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus will spend most of Wednesday and Thursday teaching the people in the temple. And so on Wednesday, Jesus is back in the now cleaned out temple, and He begins to teach. The religious leaders are absolutely incensed, and so many of them, while He is teaching, are doing all they can to turn the people against Jesus. You'll remember from our passage last time that shortly after Jesus cleared out the temple, the religious leaders asked Him what gave Him the right to accept the praise of the multitudes and to clean out the temple the way He did. And what they were trying to do was to get Jesus to say something that would publicly discredit Him. Well, Jesus answers them with a question of His own, which they cannot answer honestly, and so they refuse to answer it, at which point Jesus refuses to tell them again where His authority came from. And remember, what Jesus is saying to them is, based on what you've done with the overwhelming evidence and the information that you already have, I will not make your judgment any more severe than it already is by giving you any more truth. I am now finished with you. Oh, He'll continue to teach the gathered multitude for as long as He can. But from this point on, He will have nothing more to say to their leaders. These leaders had rejected unmistakable, undeniable evidence that Jesus was exactly who He claimed to be. And instead, they had the audacity to ask Him, by what authority do you say what you say and do what you do? And so what this is God judiciously condemning for the final time the religious leadership of Israel. And so Jesus is finished with these leaders. They had been given so much, and yet they rejected it all. Now again, it's Wednesday, and Jesus has turned his back on the religious leaders, and he turns to teach the people. And so the religious leaders are now looking to kill Jesus. They want him dead. They had always wanted to kill Jesus. He was a threat to their popularity. He was a threat to their position. He was a threat to their pocketbook. But they were always fearful because of his popularity with the people. Also because they didn't want to upset and disturb the Pax Romana. They didn't ever want to disturb that. That would have caused Rome to remove them from their position of authority that they'd been given. But now with what Jesus had done, receiving the worship of the people when he entered into Jerusalem, cleaning out the temple, the religious leaders are now moving full speed to kill Jesus as soon as they possibly can. And you'll remember I told you that Jesus knew that his actions would prompt this reaction. He wants this reaction because he knows it will precipitate his death on Friday. And that was by divine design, since he was to die on Friday because that was the day that Passover lambs were slain. And he was to die as the one true final Passover sacrifice for sin. But that's still 2 days away. And so it's Wednesday. And in one final display of compassion and sympathy and kindness and goodness and grace, our Lord spends the day and even the next day, Thursday, teaching and preaching the gospel and bringing the message of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life to the people as well as healing those who came to him. He's 2 days away from death. He could have been focused on many other things, but he was focused on the eternal souls of the people who were headed for hell. The people, for their part, they are listening very carefully to everything Jesus is saying. Those in the temple are still excited from his triumphal entry on Monday. They're still hoping that he'll be their promised king and Messiah. That he'll bring to fulfillment all that was promised to Abraham and to David and through the prophets throughout the Old Testament. They're still hoping that he'll be the long-awaited deliverer, the one who will crush their enemies and lead Israel to final glorious kingdom preeminence. Many of the leaders are listening also. They were always interspersed in the multitudes, in the crowds. And they didn't ever miss a word because they were always looking to trap him in something that he said. What he's about to say will be shocking to them. It is both going to give them what they want, his death, and it's going to condemn them in Israel at the same time. Now, he's going to do this by way of a parable, as he often did. It's one of three parables directed at the leaders. Matthew also records this parable as well as the other two parables, with this parable given as the second of the three parables. Mark also records this parable. Matthew and Mark's accounts of the parable are basically the same as Luke's, with just a few variables. Luke records only this parable. Now that brings us to our text for this morning and next Lord's Day. And so follow along as I read the text to you, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 20, verse 9. He, that's Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. What does that mean? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, what we have here in our passage is a parable in which Jesus predicts both his own murder and the consequences for it. As such, this is a prophetic parable told to the people, but aimed at the leadership. It looks forward to Christ's death as well as backward through Israel's history. Again, as I often do, I use Mack's outline, MacArthur's outline, simple, very basic, the illustration, the explanation, the extension, and the application. Let's look first at the illustration, verse 9. And he, that's Jesus, began to tell the people. He's not talking to the leaders. There are leaders there in the crowd. But he's now focused on the leaders. He's telling the people about the leaders. He began to tell the people this parable. Now, you'll remember that at this point in time, the temple grounds and the courtyards would have been absolutely, literally packed with people, many of them there to hear Jesus preach. They're thinking that he may say something, rally the couple hundred thousand people that are there, move them to Pilate's home or to Fort Antonia, take on Rome, overthrow them. They're there listening very carefully. And of course, like I said, mingled in this massive crowd, in the midst of this massive crowd, are the leaders, many of them. A parable to the people about the religious leaders. And as with most parables, Jesus takes everyday circumstances and he uses them to make a spiritual point. So look at verse 9 again. A man planted a vineyard. He's now into his story. A man planted a vineyard. This is simple to understand. This was a very common occurrence in Israel. From an agricultural point of view, Israel is divided into two kinds of land. There is hillside and there is flatland. Hillside and flatland. The flatland is where you plant the grain. Hillsides are where you plant the vineyards. They literally dig their vineyards into the hillsides. They remove the stones. They terrace the dirt with little walls of rock. And then they fill those terraced hillsides with vineyards. And even today, you see them all over the hillsides in the land of Israel. In Matthew's account of the story, that's the most detailed account of the three accounts. He tells us that the man put a hedge around it. That means he protected it. He put a wine press in it. He built a tower so that someone could sit and watch over the vineyard. He wanted to make certain that the vineyard would not be attacked or assaulted by animals or by enemies. So verse 9, a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. Well, you say, why would he do that? Well, again, this was a common practice. Wealthy landowners rent out land for tenant farmers who would farm the space and then pay an agreed upon percentage of their yield to the owner of the land. So what we have here is an absentee landlord. It's not that he doesn't care, it's that he has other business to attend to. This was common. He owns the land, he simply doesn't dwell there. He doesn't live there. In essence, this is what is known as tenant farming, and it still takes place all over the world today. Verse 9 again. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, and the owner went on a journey for a long time. Now, given the options for transportation, every journey took a long time. But the idea here is that he remains gone for a long period of time. So long, verse 10, that at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers. Why? He tells us, so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. And so, to collect his percentage that the vine growers promised to give him, the owner sends back a slave, an official representative of the owner, to the vine growers so that they would give him the agreed upon wage and produce as well from the vineyard. Again, a common feature in the land of Israel. This is a feature that of the story that the hearers of this story would have been very familiar with. They would have instantly understood what he's talking about. But look at this. This would have both been shocking to them and outrageous to them, those listening to Jesus that day, verse 10. But the vine growers beat him. That's the slave. That's the official representative of the owner. They beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They not only did not pay him what they were to pay him, what they had promised the owner they would pay, they beat him up as well. Now understand, common with most of our Lord's parables is a shocking or an outrageous element. We call it it's a turn in the story. We're tracking. Wait, what? That doesn't fit. So he tells a story with commonly understood pictures. And then to make a point or to grab their attention, he introduces some outrageous element that completely shocks his listeners. That's what this little detail is. His listeners would see this as ungrateful and wicked and illegal. I mean, the actions Jesus tells in this story are criminal. Not to pay the owner, that's theft. To beat the servant up and to send him back empty-handed, that was outright criminal. The word beat there, see it? Dero in the Greek, it's a strong word. It literally means to remove the skin. It vividly pictures the savage beating they gave this official representative of the owner. And so understandably, those listening to this story would have been incensed at such illegal and wicked behavior. And then, if that's not shocking enough, then in an amazing, unbelievable display of patience and kindness and mercy, the owner, verse 11, proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also. And they treated him shamefully. And they sent him away empty-handed. That phrase, shamefully, there, that means to dishonor him. Literally, to send him away shamefully is to dishonor him. So they beat and dishonored the second official representative sent by the owner, and they sent him back empty-handed. And then verse 12. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. This time the same abuse takes place, and the word here is a Greek word from which we get the English word traumatize. So they beat and they dishonored and they traumatized the third slave, and they send him back without what they rightfully owed the owner. So get the picture. This owner of the land had sent his representatives to these tenant vine growers who had the privilege of working his land. If he had not allowed them to be there, they could not be farmers. They'd have no job. He graciously allowed them the space. He set parameters for them. They agreed upon a price, a contract. Not only did they refuse to pay what they owed, what they promised that they would pay, but they abused his servant for simply doing what he was sent to do. Matthew and Mark's accounts tell us that Jesus had the landowner sending still other slaves, all of whom were either beaten or stoned or murdered. Well, Jesus finally asks the question in verse 13 that everyone listening to Jesus would have been wondering. Verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" Well, by now, it would seem like some pretty severe retribution is in order for these rebellious and violent tenant farmers. In reality, it seems like a pretty foolish question, doesn't it? They and we have to wonder, what's there to question here? I mean, the answer is obvious. And understand that at this point of the story, everyone listening to Jesus has taken the side of the offended owner. In their minds and ours, there's only one right thing to do. You need to go right now and take vengeance on those wicked men, as the Old Testament law clearly said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for a life. That's the right thing to do. But that's not what the land owner does. Look at verse 13. "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." They did not respect my official representatives. "I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him." Now the story at this point becomes somewhat unbelievable. The landowner had graciously given them privileges and opportunity to benefit from his land. They had made pledges and promises and contracts which they violated by selfish and rebellious and criminal conduct. And now, rather than level retribution on those wicked men who deserved retribution, the landowner sends, and don't miss this, what's it say? His beloved son. His beloved son. And see, what he's thinking is that even though the wicked farmers beat and abused his slaves, perhaps they'll respect his son, his beloved son. This is his flesh and his blood. That phrase is simply a way to say, this is what I would expect would happen. If I send my son, they will respect him. In other words, the owner thinks that they'll have to show the son respect. Certainly they'll respect my son. Literally, they'll be shamed into respecting my son. I mean, sadly, in that society, many people abused slaves. And so he sent the slave, the servant, the official representative, and they said, "Who are you? You're a slave. We're not going to do what you say." But certainly no one would ever think to abuse a son. But that's not what happens. Instead, The vine growers see this as an opportunity to seize full control of the vineyard once and for all. Look at verse 14. But when the vine growers saw him, who? The beloved son. They reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." Now look carefully at that verse, verse 14. To reason means to discuss together. We've seen this. It's not necessarily to think carefully. It's to discuss amongst themselves. So you gather around yourself wise people, and to discuss amongst yourself is a wise thing to do. There's wisdom in a multitude of counsel. Surround yourself with fools, that doesn't help you in gaining the right thing to do. And so they talk amongst themselves, and they conclude that they'll kill the son. And hopefully the landowner then will just give them the land that he rightfully owned. Now notice, if you will, very important, notice, if you will, verse 14, that they drew their conclusion when they saw the son coming. Do you see that? Before the son even has a chance to say a word, they recognize him. Well, their conclusion only further highlights the perverse wickedness of their hearts. These renters literally premeditate the murder of the son so that they can control and possess everything. MacArthur points out that perhaps they thought the father was dead and that the son was coming to claim his inheritance. According to traditional law, land that remained unclaimed for 3 years reverted to those who were working the land. Therefore, if they killed the son, the land could eventually be theirs. And so the sooner they kill the son, the sooner it could all be theirs. And so immediately they did what they had planned. Verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now this has now become a most shocking and horrific story. This is beyond comprehension. This act of cold-blooded, premeditated murder was the ultimate outrage to those listening to Jesus as he told that story that day. Typically, you would send your oldest son to handle the family's business. Most likely, this oldest son, this beloved son, was the oldest son of the landowner. You did not touch an oldest son, ever. But they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Now listen, everyone hearing this story would have immediately put themselves in the shoes of the owner. There was no excuse for the wicked farmers. Their actions are unbelievable, shocking, and inexcusable. This is definitely unacceptable to law-abiding people in a law-abiding society. This is unacceptable to a religious people, to people who believe in right and wrong, to people who believe that they're fundamentally a good people. I mean, bottom line, this is outrageous. The listeners fully identify sympathetically with the owner. And in turn, they are outraged with these tenant farmers. But watch this. Jesus, the master teacher, has his audience right in the palm of his hand. He has them right where he wants them. He has masterfully pulled them in. He has them exactly where he wants them. And so Jesus asks the perfect question, the logical question, verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now that instantly has to surprise the listeners. Why? Well, because Jesus is telling them that the owner is alive. The owner is alive. He's not dead. And so what is the owner now going to do? Now get this. In essence, Jesus is asking his listeners to complete the parable for him. It's not a difficult question to answer. Look at one of the parallel passages in Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. Here is how the people answer this question. It's the same parable, the same question, chapter 21, Matthew, verse 41. Verse 40, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, the people said to Jesus, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Back to Luke. Here, in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Jesus agrees with the crowd's assessment. Look at verse 16. He will come, and he will destroy these vine dressers, these vine growers, and he will give the vineyard then to others. See, that's the right answer. They got it right. That's a perfectly righteous response on the part of the owner. So notice, and this is very, very important. Don't miss this. Notice that the crowd agrees with what Jesus says. In fact, they give the right answer before Jesus answers himself. Notice also that they have a two-part solution. Number one, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. That's Matthew. Secondly, they said, he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. That's the people's conclusion. And it agrees with what Jesus said. He should destroy them. And he should take back what he owns and give it to someone else. And our Lord affirms it in verse 16. This is an appropriate judgment. No one would argue with this judgment. And so at this point, Jesus has moved the crowd from outside the story, watch this, to inside the story. So we have the illustration. Look secondly at the explanation. The explanation. This is what the parable means. Verse 16. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. You say, what? What is that? Wait a minute. What is this? Well, the Greek helps us here. They just said, and Jesus agreed, destroy them and give the land to someone else. I'll say it again. They just said, and Jesus agreed, destroy them and give the land to someone else. But now, verse 16, they're saying, no, that can never ever happen. Now you'll remember that the phrase, may it never be, that's mei genoita in the Greek, that is the strongest negative possible in the Greek language. You cannot say no any more powerfully than me genoita. That means no. That means no, this cannot happen. That means never, never, ever can this happen. Why? Well, because they are now understanding the point of the parable. They get it. They know what Jesus is referring to. You say, well, how do you know that? Do you see the word here, there? The word here? That's the word, when they heard it, that's the word akouo in the Greek. And it means, catch this, to comprehend. To comprehend. It means to perceive by hearing. To understand. To grasp. To get it. Now, sometimes we'll say, yes, I heard what you say, but we didn't really hear what they say, and we don't really understand what they say. We're just trying to get them off our back. In the Greek, this word, akouo, means they heard it, they understand it. They get it. And so either Jesus explained this to them, or they figured out what He was talking about, or perhaps the Holy Spirit, convicting them of their sin, prompted them to get it. In either case, they now understand that Jesus was just condemned. He has just condemned their leaders and their nation to destruction. And they agreed that that was the only right thing to do. This is masterful. Bottom line, as soon as they understood it, they said, no, 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 you can't do that. How hypocritical is that? We can't kill those people. We can't destroy those people. We can't take the vineyard away from them. That can't happen. See, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying in this story. They got it and they panicked. Now, what was it that they understood? Let's go back through the parable to see. The vineyard owner is who? God. God. God is the creator. He owns everything. He owns all that exists. Period. The vineyard is Israel. Israel. And Israel, watch this, would have instantly understood this. The Word of God speaks of God's planting of Israel in detail. Isaiah 5 verse 1, God planted them on a fertile hill in the wonderful land of Canaan. God planted a choice vine, that is to say the genetics of the Jews is among the noblest of all humanity. God protected them. He put a moat around them, a hedge around them. He built a wine press that could be symbolic of the sacrificial system. There was also a tower for protection. God did everything He could do and had every right to expect good grapes, Isaiah writes, but instead He received sour berries. And so Isaiah says God is going to trample down His vineyard and no rain is going to rain on it and it's going to be crushed and it's going to be dried up. And Isaiah is describing an apostate, unfaithful, disobedient, rebellious, blasphemous Israel, catch this, about to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586. And what Jesus is saying in this parable in Luke 20, using language from Isaiah 5 and reminiscent of Isaiah 5, is that, hey, team, nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. Israel is God's vineyard, planted, adding the elements that Matthew adds with a vine, a wine press and a tower and a hedge of protection. The language here in Luke is reminiscent of Psalm 80, verses 8 through 16, where God likens Israel to a vineyard. Same thing in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Get this, the Jews understood the picture very, very well. They understood the Babylonian captivity. They understood that. They knew well the Isaiah passage because it's followed immediately by the great Isaiah 6 vision of God. Who are the vine growers? Well, they're the religious leaders of Israel. The vine growers are the ones that God puts in charge of caring for His vineyard, His people, Israel. The vine growers are the religious leaders, those responsible to lead the people in the ways of God, to lead them to obedience and true worship. They were those given care over the nation. In Jesus' time, it was the high priests and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and the leaders. They had the spiritual stewardship of the nation. The religious leaders were never owners, only stewards of God's possession. God is the one who owns His chosen people. These are the ones given responsibility for leading spiritually, especially the priests. That extended journey, remember that? That pictures 2,000 years of Old Testament history. Look back at verse 10. Look back at verse 10. Literally, the Greek says, at the time. Literally, at the prescribed time, at the appropriate time. The NAS translates it at the harvest time. It's the same idea. It translates it, the translators of the New American, the NAS, they translated it at the harvest time because that is in keeping with the motif of the story. In other words, at appropriate seasons in the history of Israel, God sent His servants to them. These are the slaves of the owners in the parable. They are the Old Testament prophets sent to Israel to bring the nation God's law, to return the nation to God's law, to obedience and to righteousness. The prophets were sent by God to call the nation to produce spiritual fruit for the honor and glory of God. And what did Israel do to those official representatives of God? Commentator Alfred Plummer wrote this: "The uniform hostility of kings, priests, and people to the prophets is one of the most remarkable features in the history of the Jews. The amount of hostility varied, and it expressed itself in different ways, on the whole increasing in intensity, but it was always there. Deeply as the Jews lamented the cessation of the prophets after the death of Malachi, they generally opposed them as long as they were granted them. Till the gift was withdrawn, they seemed to have little pride in this exceptional grace shown to the nation and little appreciation of it or thankfulness for it." That's a very nice way to say they consistently abused the servants, the prophets God sent to them. According to tradition, Isaiah was sawn in half with a wooden saw. Jeremiah was constantly mistreated, thrown into a pit, and according to tradition, stoned to death by the Jews. Ezekiel faced a similar hatred and hostility. Amos was forced to flee for his life, Amos 7. Zechariah was rejected, that's Zechariah 11. Micaiah was struck in the face, 2 Kings 22. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament and the book of Acts strongly rebuked Israel for rejecting and abusing the prophets of God God sent to them. And that Old Testament history, it was culminated, catch this, when the owner sent his son. And so the vineyard owner's son, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice in the parable that the son was different than any other servant of God? He's not God's slave. He's God's beloved son. The heir of all He possesses. "This is My beloved son," God said at His baptism. You think these people had heard that that took place? "This is My beloved son," God said at His transfiguration. And Mark's account of this parable, Mark says he had one more to send, a beloved son. How about John 3:16? "God so loved the world that He gave His" what? "Only begotten, beloved son." Now, right at this point, the religious leaders listening to Jesus in that multitude that Wednesday in the temple had a major problem. They have painted themselves into a corner that there is no escape from. Jesus has made it clear to His murderers that He knows exactly what they are planning to do to Him. They wanted to control the inheritance. That is, they wanted to control Israel. That's exactly what Satan has always tried to do. That's why Satan has always tried to destroy Israel. And God and Satan's never been able to destroy Israel, that tiny, teeny little country, because God has put a hedge around them. And just as the vine growers threw the vineyard owner's son out of the vineyard and killed him, so also would the religious leaders throw Jesus out of the nation of Israel to the Romans who killed him outside of Jerusalem. And that is a picture of complete rejection, throwing him out of their nation as an outcast. It could speak of Jesus being crucified outside the city, which they likely did to symbolize that He had been rejected by the nation. And did you catch this? Make no mistake, the text tells us that they knew exactly who He was when they saw Him. Did you catch that? They knew Jesus was the Son of God. It was unmistakably clear. The vine growers say, "This is the heir. This is the heir." In that statement, they were indicting themselves. They knew He was the Messiah. They knew Jesus did things no man could ever possibly do. The evidence of His deity was beyond dispute, and yet they rejected Him. The killing of the Son, well, that would take place in 2 days when they crucified the Son of God. But that wouldn't be the end. Do you remember that the people were clear? No question. The vineyard owner should destroy the vine growers. But now understand, they know that they're the vine growers. And so they change their tune. They cry out, "May it never be. This can't happen." But as you well know, exactly what Jesus prophesied would come to pass. Just as the vineyard owners would destroy the rebellious vine growers, so also God would destroy rebellious Israel. 40 years later, divine judgment fell on the apostate nation of Israel in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And from that moment on, no priesthood has ever existed in Israel. No temple, no Sadducees, no Pharisees, no chief priests, no high priests, no sacrifices, no ceremonies. The whole religious sacrificial system ended. Never again has it been restored. And so make no mistake, the people understood the story and they panicked. They understood that Jesus was talking about the destruction of their leaders. They understood that their leaders were being replaced. And do you remember in our Lord's parable, the vineyard owner not only destroyed the vine growers, but also gave stewardship of the vineyard to others. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 21:43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And of course, this was the worst case scenario for the Jewish people and especially their leaders. That's why they cry out in the strongest language possible, "May this never happen." They hated Jesus. They would put Jesus to death, but then Jesus would rise from the dead and send His disciples out from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. I told you last Lord's Day, I repeated it this morning, that when the religious leaders refused to answer Jesus' question, and Jesus then refused to answer theirs, that was the end of Jesus' dealing with them. In essence, it was their end. Jesus, as it were, turned His back on them. And so get this, and this is crucial. MacArthur writes this, "The point is not that Gentiles were replacing the Jews." That's not the point. "Or that the church was replacing Israel." That's not the point. There were Gentile proselytes to Judaism, and there are Jewish believers in the church. But there would be a change in leadership from the corrupt, apostate, incumbent rulers of Israel to the apostles and the disciples of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that next Lord's Day. Now, understand that when Jesus said these words, the transition had already begun. In Luke 9, Jesus called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The high priests, the chief priests, all the religious leaders of Israel could never do such a thing. Luke 10, Jesus sent out 70 more messengers as lambs in the midst of wolves. Who were the wolves? Well, the Jewish religious leaders who killed the servants God sent to them. Matthew 13:11, Jesus made it clear that the disciples had been given knowledge of the mysteries, that is, the now revealed but formerly hidden truths concerning the kingdom of God contained in the New Testament. They were to be the new custodians of divine truth and thus the earthly stewards of the kingdom of salvation. With the indwelling Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost, this little unlikely group of men would be the new leaders and the stewards of God's vineyard, the stewards of divine revelation and the shepherds of the new people of God. Their mission? To make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they accomplished it in a way that turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6 tells us. Now, what we saw this morning is the story of that transition. And so Israel, as it is, as it were, is on the shelf. But remember, it's not permanent. There will come a time when all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26, and again made stewards of God's truth. As we're learning in our study of Revelation Sunday nights, during the tribulation, there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. The earthly messianic kingdom that the Jewish people expected and fervently hoped and prayed Jesus would establish at His first coming, it will finally be established in His second coming. But right here in chapter 20, what we have is the story of the transition. Jesus told the story. He presented the problem. He set it up perfectly. They solved the problem. He agreed with their solution. And then it dawned on them, as Nathan told David, "You're the man." At which point they said, oh no, we can't do that. That can't ever happen. Well, next Lord's Day, we'll look at the rest of the story, and it's the most important part of the story. Now, one thing I've got to leave you with. Anytime we ever gather together, there are only two kinds of people. Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ and those who are not. You might be a religious. You might be faithful in your attendance. You might be involved here at the church. Maybe you give to the church. That doesn't mean you're going to heaven. So there are true followers of Jesus Christ and those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. A true follower of Jesus Christ, every moment of every day, thanks the Lord that I did not die before you saved my soul from the penalty of my sin. The unbeliever gambles. Every moment of every day, every car ride he takes, every breath he takes, every piece of food he sticks in his mouth, that he'll be healthy until he's old aged, sitting in a home with nothing to do, and then he'll give his life to Jesus Christ. That's a bad gamble. Just look around. People die every moment of every single day. It's not a threat. I'm just giving you the news. And so this needs to be the day of your salvation if you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ. When we're dismissed, some men will be up front. They'd be happy to answer any questions you have about that. Beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. I don't have to fear what God will do to me because he already killed his son on my behalf for my sin. I'm forgiven. He sees me as perfect, complete, white as snow, forgiven. That's not how he sees the unbeliever. The unbeliever, he says, I don't even know who you are. So when we're dismissed, a couple men will be up front. They'd be happy to answer any questions you have about this, okay? Father, thank you for our time this morning. Such a magnificent display of Jesus Christ's omniscience as he so masterfully tells this story. He tells us in such a way that these people indict themselves. They agree. The only right thing is to destroy Israel and give the leadership, the stewardship of God's kingdom to someone else. We know that's exactly what happened. We look forward to that day when Israel will be restored. We know you're not finished with them. We look forward to that day. We'll be in heaven, but then we'll come back and Israel will be in its rightful place. We'll rejoice. We'll worship you for your goodness in fulfilling your promises and your covenants. Thank you for what we've learned this day. Apply this truth to our hearts. Should there be someone here, Father, who doesn't know you? They know about you, but they do not know you. They don't have a relationship with you. Draw them to yourself. That's the only way. That's the only way they can possibly comprehend the truth. We pray you be faithful to do this. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.